I already told Rich we'll be picking up in verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, but I'm going to back up and start reading at verse 23, since it's been 2 weeks, so that you realize what we covered last time. And even before I read, maybe I'll give you a little bit of quick review of what's going on in chapter 5 of the book of Luke. And what that is in the first part of Luke, from verse 1 to verse 11, is the Lord is calling out, I call it the final calling of his apostles. And it's not all of his apostles, because we're going to pick up right away with another apostle, but a final calling, as we realize it's not the first time they met the Lord, but this time is the final time that they left all and followed him, as it says in verse 11. So he calls out Peter and Andrew and James and John, and now they're following him. But then when we pick up in verses 12, all the way to the end of the chapter, there's going to be a conflict where the Lord is going to be ministering and healing some. And as he does, there's going to be confrontation with the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. As you see in verse 17, they've now got rumor of what he's doing, both the miracles and what he's preaching. So they're coming from all corners of the nation of Israel, down in Jerusalem and Judea, as well as all around Galilee. They're following the Lord, and they're starting to confront. And this last, the one that we're going to pick up reading about, a man who was a paraplegic, palsy, as they called it in the Bible. The man was totally bedridden, was lowered down in his bed in front of the Lord from the roof by four men, and the Lord looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees went crazy. Who can forgive sins but God only? And he's making a real point here who he is. But it says in verse 23, he asked a question, and the reason I start in verse 23, this chapter ends with a question that's kind of unusual. Verse 23 says, "Whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk.'" And it really depends if you're looking at it from man's point of view or God's point of view, how you answer that question. I don't know in your mind. I've said it before, and other people thought that what I was saying wasn't correct, that it's for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "Thy sins be forgiven you," that's harder than saying, "Rise up and walk." All he's got to do is say that. But to say, "Thy sins be forgiven you," he's going to have to go to the cross. Let's look ahead over verse 39. It says, "No man, after drinking old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." Is that a good statement or a bad statement? And when we get there, you'll find that's a rebuke to the Pharisees. But you wonder, you know, because old wine's supposed to be better. But anyhow, going back to verse 23. So the Lord asked the question, and in verse 24 it says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go to thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereupon he laid, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." More than seeing strange things today, this man healed who was totally bedridden, they heard strange things today. And they're kind of overlooking that. Forgiveness of sins made possible. And the Lord Jesus Christ having the power to forgive sins, and he demonstrated it just so that they would know that when he said that, it was true. He tells the man to rise up and walk. Therefore, the man's sins were forgiven him. And they're thinking they saw strange things, but they should listen to what the Lord first said and catch hold of that. I don't know if I finished this. That's what the reason I read that is when you consider the healing of the man with palsy, as we call him, the paraplegic. He is a type of sinner who is totally incapable of saving himself. This man was carried by four men in his bed and lowered down from the roof down before the Lord. He was incapable of even going to the Lord himself. And that's what a sinner is. A sinner is someone totally incapable of saving themselves. And then the four men it's Mark that actually tells you there's four men involved. But the men that took him there, they're really a type of the apostles that he called out in verses 1 through 11 to bring people to Christ. And they, here they, these four men brought this man, this man who needed his sins forgiven as well as healing, that he was brought to Christ by these four men. They kind of represent the apostles there who are to bring people to Christ. And the lesson for the nation of Israel here is that they needed forgiveness of sins before the kingdom comes. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and they, the ones who are repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins, are going to enter into that kingdom. And if they don't get forgiven by God, they're not going to go into that kingdom. And so the forgiveness comes before the healing. And we already, I think, quoted in Malachi where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with healing in his wings, the Bible says. And so the lesson to the nation of Israel, they need forgiveness of sins before that kingdom that they're talking about. Remember, they're preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Before it comes, they better have their sins forgiven. Now with that, we end that and we pick up in verse 27 where it starts out saying this. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. It's interesting, that's how he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, follow me, and they just drop everything and follow him. And here he comes to a person that's called a publican and called to follow him. Now, the publican's name is Levi, and Levi is actually, we know him better as Matthew. It's interesting that Mark and Luke call him Levi. It's in Matthew chapter 9, I think it's verse 9, that tells you it's Matthew. Now, I don't know where I picked it up, but someone said Levi is his name, Matthew is his surname. A lot of apostles will have surnames. When we get to Luke chapter 6, he's going to take his disciples and pick 12, and he's going to give the names of those 12 and make them apostles. Disciple is a learner, a student, and then apostle is a sent one. And there's going to be, out of the disciples, 12 are going to become apostles, and their names are going to be given. But what a job that is to go through, because there's three or four of them that have surnames. And when you read the list in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke, they're not the same. So you when you got a different name, which one is which? And when we get to Luke chapter 6, we'll go through that. I'll probably have to put it on the board so you can see it, who is who and what other names they carry. But here we know that Matthew has a surname, or Levi has a surname Matthew, if that's the way it really is. But that's how we mostly know him. I think if you would ask him, my name is Thomas, and they ask me, call me Tom. If you ask Matthew, or if you ask Levi, what would you like to be called? He'd probably say Matthew. And the reason I said that, he wrote the book of Matthew. That's the only book that calls him Matthew. No, he's called Matthew even here later on. So that name does show up, but if he wrote the book of Matthew and in the list he calls himself Matthew, or in this event he calls himself Matthew, I think that's the name he would pick. But anyhow, that's the person that we're talking about here. When I'm going to go through this, I don't know if I'm going to call him Levi or Matthew. I'll probably go back and forth, depending when I look down at my notes, which one I wrote down. So you know that it doesn't matter which name I'm using, but he's called here a publican, verse 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican. And a publican is not a Republican. We're not talking about Democrats and Republicans. A publican is someone, the best definition is a collector of public revenue. And as you see it here, he's sitting at the receipt of customs. We're talking about a tax collector. So the publican, the idea of publican there is the idea that he collects from the public taxes for Rome. And that's what his job was. And remember here, Matthew, he's a Jewish man. And he's working for the Roman government. So that's some people really frown on that. No one likes a tax collector. That's even true to this day. But they also consider, especially a Jewish tax collector, they would actually consider him a traitor because he's taking money from Jewish people and giving it to the Roman government, but the Bible says pay custom to custom is due. And so it's not, he's not doing anything wrong, but he's certainly frowned upon and looked at as a traitor. He's looked at as a sinner. Look down at verse 30. It says, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against the disciples saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? You see those two, that group's names together, because publicans are like traitors and sinners, you know. They're considered among the group of, that people look down on. The Jews would look down on. They group them with the sinners is actually what I'm trying to imply there. And so that's how they're looked on, especially like the Pharisees here, but by the Jewish people too. And part of the reason for that is they're known or suspected to have be defrauding the Jewish people. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. No, not Matthew, Luke chapter 3. And this is important for other things we're going to study here. This is where John the Baptist's ministry, we've already studied, but he begins. He's an adult here. He begins his ministry. And in verse 4, it says, verse 3. It says, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So there, they can come and be baptized to by... They're looking for the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. The Messiah is coming, and they're being water baptized, being identified with him for the remission of sins. And so that's John's preaching, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and he's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So after he says that, and he's talking about repentance, change of mind, but then they ask the question in verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So, you know, share what you have. Verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized. And he said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, extract no more than that which is appointed you. Well, so publicans, they were known for extracting, you know, someone owes X amount, well, they would be X plus whatever they can skim off the person when they collected the taxes. And so they're known for doing that, and that's why John the Baptist is putting them straight there, about what, you know, what to do if you're really gonna repent, only take what's appointed you. And that's the Rome has a certain amount that they're supposed to collect. Collect only that. Don't be skimming or taking more than what's appointed. I also would like you to come over to Luke chapter 18. Because it's interesting that as the Pharisees would look at the at publicans as, you know, associating with sinners, the Lord gives a parable in Luke chapter 18. And I'd like you to just be familiar with the parable. It starts in verse 9. It says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, if you know anything, that's a Pharisee. and despised others. So they think they're better than everybody else. So he gives this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, the other, a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He's not praying to God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So notice extortioners. That's what publicans were known for. So he's better than all them, especially his publican that's already in the temple there praying himself. He brags, I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his heart, his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the Lord gives a parable. The bad guy is a Pharisee, the good guy is a publican, who realized that he was a sinner, undeserving, but turns to God for that forgiveness and he gets justified. He gets declared right before God, and not the Pharisee who thought he was right before God. So anyhow, the Lord uses that, the people's thoughts, and compares them with the Pharisee, because the Pharisees are going to be here and cause some problem. It makes me think. We just read back there in Luke chapter 3, where publicans came to John the Baptist and said, "What should we do?" Do you think Matthew was one of those? I think so. Because extract no more than what you do. So I think he's an honest servant of the Lord, and the Lord's going to call him to be one of his apostles. But when I put those two together, both in the book of Luke, I'm just sure that Matthew was one of those who got baptized by John, because the Lord's already calling him. So he must have believed that the Messiah was going to show up and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he got baptized for the remission of sins, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so it looks to me that Matthew was one of those publicans that was standing there asking that of John the Baptist. Now, in verse 29, back to chapter 5, it says, "And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them." Now, it's amazing. I don't know how many tax collectors there are. One of the things I was going to remind you of in verse 27, the Lord is walking around the Sea of Galilee, not the backside, but on the western side. From north to south, he's covering that territory. Capernaum is mostly near the top, and he's not always in the city of Capernaum. He's moving around those cities. We'll see some movement later on here. Luke kind of just makes a general statement. Other places, other gospels are telling specifically where he's located. But the Lord is in that area there. And so in that area, as he's going from different cities, there's other publicans probably that are assigned. But anyhow, there's a great company of publicans, but not just publicans, others that sat down with them. Well, we know that some of those others is the Lord and his disciples, because the question that they're going to be asked, why are you eating with publicans and sinners? So the Lord Jesus Christ is there. The disciples, whoever are already following the Lord, and so when he talks about others, there's it's a great company of people, a great company of publicans and others, as it says there. So when you think about that, he has a lot of friends, and he has this great dinner. Now, someone's called it a retirement party. The last thing we just read is he left all to follow him, so he's now retiring from being a Roman tax collector to follow the Lord. And so he has this great feast there, and he's going to have a retirement party. And when it talks about, now notice where the feast is. "And Levi made himself a great feast in his own house." And there's a great company of people. This guy must have had a big house. And I'm not saying that Levi was skimming money from people here. I give him the benefit of the doubt. He's one of these rare, honest ones. But what it tells me is that it must have been lucrative, as it is in our day, to work for the government. And that he had a big enough house that he could have this great feast, maybe even retire. But anyhow, he has this house big enough to have this group of people in here. The Pharisees and scribes are going to at least come in. They might not have been invited there, but they're going to show up and cause some problems. So anyhow, he has a house that big. And you know, when you work for the government, you can make some good money. So anyhow, that's my point about that. But to say this, if that is true, that he had, you know, fairly good income, when it says in verse 28, "And he left all and rose up and followed him," he put it all behind him. He was willing to give up working for Rome, and certainly that would have been the means that he had to have the things that he has, in order to serve the Lord. I don't know. I'm not around enough people anymore. But it almost seems like a dying thing to put the Lord first when it comes to finances and income and service. Now, especially in grace circles, most pastors are employed somewhere else. And if they have to be, praise the Lord, they're willing to do both. But if they don't have to be, you know, are they afraid to give themselves fully to full-time service for the Lord? And I'm not around enough people to know how they think and how they make decisions. But I just know that, I'm just thankful that in my life, I had that decision made before. I mean, I worked 4 years full-time as well as pastoring this church until the church could support me full-time. But the amount of support, I didn't need to have a giant house and all the rest. I did pick serving the Lord first. And I'm not just talking about myself. I'm more worried about the future rather than me, about people who would pick up the mantle and keep going if the Lord tarries in his grace. I think of that because I think of Matthew here being willing to do that. And so he must have given up a lot to follow the Lord, but he didn't have to think twice about it. So praise the Lord for him. That tells you the kind of heart and what kind of man he was. So I don't think he got these things through dishonesty. I think he got them all through honesty. Anyhow, verse 30, it says, "But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?'" So the scribes and the Pharisees, over in verse 19, the scribes were called the doctors of the law. But they're a group together. You got scribes, Pharisees, you got the Herodians, you got the Sadducees. All these guys get together. Some are political, some are religious. These are certainly two groups of religious men that are getting together, and they're together murmuring against the Lord and his disciples. They're asking the disciples here. In fact, it's the other, you read it in the other gospel account, Matthew and Mark, that the question is actually to the disciples. Now you're going to see the Lord's going to answer. He hears what they're asking. The Lord's going to give the answer, but they're asking the disciples, "Why do we eat with publicans and sinners?" So anyhow, the Lord is going to give the answer in verse 31. "And the Lord answered and said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" I would like you to think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling sinners to repentance. The feast that's taking place at Matthew's house there, Levi's house, is, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? Well, don't think of these sinners as practicing sinners. These are people who realize they're sinners, just like we read in Luke 18, that they're sinners, but they have gone through the baptism of John for the remission of their sins. Jesus Christ is calling them to repentance. And it's the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So these that are gathered here at Levi's house, they're being called sinners by the Pharisees who don't think they are, but they're sinners that have repented. They're sinners who are following Christ. They're sitting down eating a meal with Christ. And they're sinners. They took their places that. They agreed with that. The Pharisees are the ones who think they're righteous. So when the Lord answers in verse 31, Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician." Well, that's the Pharisees. They think there's nothing in their life that they need forgiveness for. And they think that they're whole. And that's a false teaching because, you know, all men are sinners. They ought to take their place among the sinners. But, you know, I think of that because He's not here calling "they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When he uses the righteous there, he's talking about the self-righteous. And I think of, I don't know if it comes across to you that way, but I always know that that's exactly what Paul is saying in, I'm just going to read it to you, in in Romans chapter 5, where it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die." And he's not really talking about someone who's really righteous. He's talking about a self-righteous man, a man like a Pharisee. Would someone take the place and die for a Pharisee? "Yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die." So the righteous man is not a good man. He's the opposite of that. "Because some would die for a good man. But God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners. And even though we have a better view of that from Paul's epistles, that's exactly what the Lord means over here in verse 31 when he confronts them about why you eat with publicans and sinners. Well, sinners need to be saved. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but he called sinners to repentance. And through their repentance, they'll receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think the first part in verse 31 there, they that are whole need not a physician. Think about who wrote that. Now, the Lord said it. It's found in all the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke as well. But who is Luke? He's called the physician. Luke is a doctor. And he knows that when, as a doctor, you don't see well people, you see sick people. That's who you're there for. And the Lord makes that statement. I just imagine when he said that, Luke said, oh, I gotta write that down. Luke knew exactly what he's talking about, so should anybody, that the Pharisees in their self-righteousness didn't realize they need a Savior, they need the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to repent, go through the baptism of John for repentance, for the remission of sins. But they didn't do that, as you're going to learn in Luke chapter 7. They didn't do that. Anyhow, so the Lord makes that statement. Now, in verse 33, they're going to combat. Now, you know, when you have a Bible argument with someone, you end up playing Bible ping pong, where someone throws out a question and you give an answer and they go, yeah, but, and they throw out another, they just change it just a little bit. Look at verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast off and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So all of a sudden, we were talking about eating with publicans and sinners. Now the question is, why are you even eating? You know, John's disciples, they fast, and all us Pharisees, we fast. Do you remember what the Pharisee prayed there in Luke 18? I fast twice a week. You're bragging about that. That's the Pharisees. But even the disciples of John, you know, when you read this, I think it's in the book of Matthew, the question is asked by the disciples of John, why do we fast and the Pharisees fast, but you don't? Here it looks like it's but the point is in verse 33, notice two people are grouped together, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. They both fast. They have something in common. Now, I don't think John's disciples like being linked with the Pharisees, but they both do fast, because that's the truth of the matter. And so the Pharisees turn the question from, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? Okay, you answered that, but why do you eat at all? Why are you guys so festive? And so they turn the question there. One of the things... First of all, I'll say this, because there was talk here on Wednesday about fasting. Notice in verse 33, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? So often in your Bible, you'll find fasting and praying coming together. Fasting in your Bible, it's not ever commanded in the Bible, but it's something that people have done all through the Scriptures. And almost every time you find it, there is a spiritual or an emotional event that takes precedent over eating. And something that is, like when I see John's disciples fasting, what are they preaching? John's disciples, when they're fasting, think about what they're preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. There's a pressing matter going on, a spiritual matter. And the people need to be repenting to have the remission of sins, because they need to have their sins forgiven before that kingdom comes. And it's at hand. So you realize their fasting is over a spiritual matter. Now the Pharisees, they're fasting as hypocrites. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, don't be like the hypocrites when they fast, that they mar their face and they look real terrible. Like they're fasting. He says, when you fast, anoint yourself, wash your face, and then do it in secret before God. But the Pharisees are these hypocrites that are, when they fast, they want everyone to know they're fasting. I'm so weak, I'm so tired. So anyhow, they're not the same as John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, but both fast. But my point in saying all that is fasting comes about as when a spiritual or an emotional matter that takes precedent over eating. Like, it's more important to be spending time in prayer than eating. We're so, nothing in our life takes precedence over eating. We're just so, we have so much that, it's hardly, but it does happen. I mean, you lose a loved one. You don't, let's go have a dinner. No. You know, there are things that happen. And in the Bible days, they just were a little bit more, I don't know if it's emotional, in tune, spiritually in tune, where you see like a prophet would throw up dust in the air and sit in sackcloth and ashes. And it's because a matter would be so bad and so pressing on him that he wasn't going to eat and celebrate. He was going to fast. So anyhow, that's the purpose of fasting in the Bible. It's when things become more important than eating, and you take the time to pray about things rather than that. But again, the disciples of John are linked with the Pharisees, but they're really totally different. One is spiritual, the other is hypocritical. But the answer in verse 34, it says, "And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bride is with him, with them? Why the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days." The Lord has given them a dispensational answer in verse 34 and 35. Not a dispensation of grace, but he is dividing between his first coming and his second coming. He's making a point here. He is the bridegroom. His followers that are following him are the children of the bride chamber. And this, in Bible days, the way that a marriage took place is the bridegroom would start heading toward the father of the bride's house, because the father is going to give the daughter away. So he starts going down the street toward the bride's house, and the children of the bride chamber, that is, they're following the groom, celebrating this festive occasion that this marriage is going to take place. And so when he gets to the bride's father's house, then he gets the bride and he takes them, they go and start their new house, their new home together. That's how marriages were made in Bible days. So the Lord is making an illustration here that he is the bridegroom. And the people that are following him, his disciples, whether it be publicans and sinners or the disciples, they're following him. They're the children of the bride chamber celebrating that a marriage is about to take place. The Lord is heading to Jerusalem eventually. But when he gets to Jerusalem, we're going to find out in Luke chapter 19, the bride has not made herself ready for the bridegroom to come. And so the bridegroom is going to go away. And he's going to come back a second time. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And this is, the Lord comes back in verse 11. So it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and save the believing remnant in Jerusalem. And then he's going to save them and begin his kingdom with them. It's going to be a marriage that's going to take place. I'm going to start again. Let us be glad and rejoice and honor him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her were granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So he's going to come and get the bride, and there's going to be this marriage feast that's going to take place when he comes. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the second coming to the nation of Israel, when Israel finally has made herself ready, and she's going to make herself ready through that tribulation. Come over with me to Isaiah chapter 61. You know, people argue, they think the body of Christ is the bride. And I laugh about that because the body of Christ is male. We're the body of Christ. We're his body. We're one with him. Israel is a woman. She's the one he's going to come and marry. And they don't realize the difference between being part of the body of Christ and being the nation of Israel, the Lamb's wife. But in Isaiah chapter 61, I'll just start in verse 10. But it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, this is the believing remnant of Israel. For he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. As the bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and the bride adorneth herself with jewels. So, the believing remnant of Israel is going to receive a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness. She's going to have the ornaments of a bride. When you come to verse 62, you know, Zion's rejoicing, the Gentiles, verse 2, shall see thy righteousness. All the kings are going to come to thy glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ bringing Israel into her kingdom. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be any more deemed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hissabah, and thy land Beulah. Now, what are those names mean? Well, Hissabah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. That's what that means, delight. And Beulah, and thy land shall be married. For as the young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his second coming, Israel will be made ready, and the way she'll be made ready is through the tribulation, weeding out the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel in judgment, leaving the believing remnant waiting for the Lord to come back and marry them, and he's going to come back and marry them. But go back to Luke now, chapter 5. Because the question was, how come you're not fasting? Well, it's a festive time. In his first coming, he's the bridegroom on his way down to see the bride. And the children of the bride chamber, everybody's rejoicing. It's a great time to rejoice. It's not until he gets to Jerusalem and he prays and weeps over Jerusalem because they have not made themselves ready that all that's going to get postponed. But so if you look at what the Lord said again in verse 34, he said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, that's not a time to fast. It's a time to rejoice. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Now we know he's going to be taken and crucified, and then he's going to send back into heaven. Then shall they fast in those days. And those days are the tribulation, where they're going to be praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. They're going to go through a time of that. You talk about an emotional, spiritual thing that's going to take prayer and fasting to get through. That's going to be the tribulation. So you realize he's actually making a prophecy here about what's going to happen as he's on his way to Jerusalem. There is not going to be a marriage that's going to take place. And that marriage is not only the believing remnant of Israel, but it's him to the land because he's going to set up the kingdom. And that we could talk about that more as we would talk about what the bride is when you read about it and all the different ways it's expressed in the Bible. So anyhow, that's the Lord's answer about why they don't fast. It's not time to fast. So verse 36 of Luke chapter 5. It says, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Then he goes on to say, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles. So he's going to speak a parable, and it's going to have two parts to the parable. We're going to talk about an old garment with a new patch on it, and then we're going to talk about new wine in old bottles, and ultimately how that doesn't work. The whole point of both, they're both 36 and then 37, no man does this because it doesn't make sense to do it. So there's going to be those two. No man puts a new patch on an old garment. That is, a new piece of material on an old garment, an old torn garment. Why? Two things are going to take place. The first is, if you put the new patch on an old garment, the new patch is going to be strong. So it's going to put more tension on the old part of the garment so that it's going to rip even worse in other places. So you don't put a new patch on an old garment. The other thing is, if you put a new patch on an old garment, it kind of stands out. It looks totally different. Like, why is this new and the rest is old? So there's a visible, obvious difference here between the two. And you think about just what he's dealing with the Pharisees in here. The Pharisees are putting patches on themselves. They're patching up their old sinful nature. They're covering it all up. And they're covering up their sinful body, so to speak. They're like putting a patch on something that's old. And the Lord came to give them, we just read it in Isaiah, a robe of righteousness. What do they want? Their old righteousness. Their own righteousness. And they're just putting a patch on their own righteousness. And you know what Isaiah 64:6 says? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And if the Pharisees would have believed their Bible, they would realize, you don't just patch an old garment. And so the Lord is rebuking them for it. Then verse 37 starts out again. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. Now, you and I, if we don't make wine and put them in bottles, we don't know why we don't do that, except the verse is going to tell us. Else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. Well, you put new wine in an old bottle, there's going to be fermentation that's going to take place there, and the bottles are made out of clay, and they're hardened clay because they're old bottles, and then all of a sudden the wine starts to expand, and the bottles are just going to bust. No, verse 38. But new wine must be put into new bottles. So the only way you're going to have a work is new wine has to be placed into new bottles. Now, did you notice the difference? The first illustration is garments. It's the outside of man. The next thing is something inside. Something, you got new wine has to be put into new bottles. Before you get to the new bottles, new wine. It goes inside the bottle. So the Lord is talking about outside and the inside. And when it talks about new wine, we all know what he's talking about there, don't we? In case you don't, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is promised. John the Baptist said, Christ is going to I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The ones who aren't going in the kingdom are going to go in the fire. The ones who are saved are going to go into the kingdom, but they're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And so, did I say that right? They're not going into the kingdom. They're going into the fire. The ones who get baptized with fire. The ones who are going to go in the kingdom are the ones who are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist began to talk about the Holy Spirit coming. Well, the last thing the Lord said before he sends into heaven, that not many days hence, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit is poured out. When it's poured out, it says over in verse 12, it says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. New wine in old bottles. so they understood something here, like they're under some kind of a new wine, some kind of different thing than we understand how wine usually works. Because here there's something spiritual going on. Everyone knows the spirit. So they're calling it new wine. And then Peter says, stands up in verse 14 with the 11, lift up his voice and said, ye men of Judea and you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing but it's the third hour of the day. This is not they're not drunk on some kind of new wine. But the point is there is the promise that God is not only going to provide a robe of righteousness to the believing remnant. He's going to put his spirit within them. And I'm just going to close with this. I'm going to pick up on that next week because there's, I want you to see the verses about this. But in Luke chapter 5 and verse 37, if you're not there, let me just finish reading it to you. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. Else, no, I wanted verse 38. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Because when you have a new glorified body, a robe of righteousness, with God's Spirit in you, you know what you have? Everlasting life. You're preserved. And that's the promise that God is making, and the Pharisees, this is going way over their head. But this is a truth about the new covenant made, the promise to the nation of Israel. God's going to both give them a new body and a new spirit. And I want to show you those verses next week, but we'll stop there for today before we actually conclude. And we never even got to verse 39 that I asked you, what is exactly does that mean? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that we can study the book of Luke and see spiritual truths here as we have the benefit of having a Bible where we can compare things and see exactly what the Lord is talking about and what the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and soon the 12 apostles are all about and calling out the nation of Israel to set up that kingdom that's going to be here on earth at the second coming of your Son. So thank you for the things that we learned, and may we apply the spiritual lessons that we see in this and not be as the Pharisees or men who exalt themselves. In Christ the Savior's name we pray. Amen.